And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
In the early chapters of the book of Exodus, we read of God raising up a man by the name of Moses, commanding Moses to return to the land of Egypt and there to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage and to lead them to the promised land. Beginning in the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus and the subsequent chapters, we read of the plagues that God sent upon the nation of Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh that indeed the children of Israel were to be allowed to depart from that particular land and to go to the place that he had appointed for them. I think it is interesting as we read the account of the particular plagues as they befell the nation of Israel and the subsequent events, how that on various occasions, the Bible tells us on one occasion, for instance, that God hardened their heart. On another occasion, the Bible tells us that the advisors, the people who were close and near to him, that they hardened his heart. And then on other occasions, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But regardless of that, I want us to look primarily at some words that were exchanged between Pharaoh and Moses, recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus. Begin reading, please, with me, if you would, verse 24. Exodus chapter 10, verse 24, and verses following. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go up with us, there shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve God until we come thither. The 9th plague had already befallen the nation of Egypt. It is on this occasion that Pharaoh calls Moses to him, and certainly he is saying here in essence, Now I'm going to let you go, but I want you to leave the cattle and the flocks behind. Now understand in your mind, if you would please, that it's very possible that the man who was recognized at that time as Pharaoh could have well been a contemporary with Moses when some 40 years prior to this time he had been looked upon as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Whether Moses actually knew this man prior to his occasions of appearing before him is not germane to the particular lesson. But I think it is interesting for us to realize that Moses knew that the relationship between Pharaoh and the children of Israel was indeed somewhat strained. And I think it is significant, and I think it is a classic answer that Moses gave to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh. And it's recorded, and I want you to read with me, if you would please, in verse number 26 of the passage that we have already looked at. Notice, if you would, that as Moses, realizing what God had commanded, as Pharaoh now approaches him with a compromise to leave your cattle and your sheep behind, Moses makes a very adamant statement, not a hoof shall be left behind. I want you to meditate upon that for just a few moments, if you would, because it is significant and it is certainly apropos to the thoughts that we have for your consideration this evening. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Pharaoh's nation has already been suffered 9 plagues. He is saying, in essence, well, I understand the power of your God, and now I'm going to let you go, but I want you to leave behind the flocks and the cattle. Understand, if you would please, that certainly Egypt was, as it were, a barren nation. because of the plagues and such things as this. Certainly they had lost a great amount of livestock and other possessions. And it is certainly a selfish thing that Pharaoh is here suggesting for Moses and the children of Israel. And he said, in essence, okay, I'm going to let you go, but I want you to know that I want you to leave behind your flocks. I want you to leave the flocks and the cattle. And in a defiant way, as Moses knew what God had already commanded him, he says, not an hoof shall be left behind. What would you have done on that particular occasion? Let's review very hurriedly the plagues that have already befallen the children of Israel, and let's notice the response from Pharaoh. First of all, it was the water that was changed to blood, and the magicians did the same, but there was no response. Chapter 7, verse 23. The second plague was the frogs. The magicians did the same. And Pharaoh said, I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 8. But later, his heart was hardened and he changed his mind. The third plague was lice. The magicians could not do this, and there was no response from Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 9. The fourth plague was flies, and then he says, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Chapter 8, verse 25. And three verses later, he says, only ye shall not go very far. The fourth plague was the Merian, and there was no response from him, as there was in the sixth plague, which was the boils. And the seventh plague was the hail and the fire along the ground. And he says in chapter 8, verse 28, I will let you go, or chapter 9, verse 28. Now before the eighth plague, the locusts were threatened, and he says, go now ye that are men. I want you to leave the women and the children behind. Chapter 10, verse 11. After the locust came, there was no response from Pharaoh. And then the darkness, the ninth plague, he says, let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Friends, I want you to realize that Pharaoh here on three different occasions has simply presented the idea that I want to strike a compromise with you. Here is what you are demanding, Moses. Here is what your God, and that's how Pharaoh would look upon the God of heaven. He would simply look upon him as the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews, the God of Moses and his people. And he says, now I understand that your God is powerful, but I want to strike a compromise with you. And thus, on various occasions, he would offer various alternatives. Now, Mr. Webster defines the word compromise as a settlement in which each side gives up some demands or makes concessions. Each side will give up at least one or more points. They will make concessions. Now, let's look back very hurriedly at some of the concessions that Pharaoh wanted. Chapter 8, verse 28, he says, I'll let you go, but don't go very far away. Chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I'll let you go, but I'm only going to allow the men. And then in that passage that we have already looked at, as the lesson text, he says, I'll let you go, but I want you to leave your flocks and I want you to leave your herds behind. Friends, we need to realize that compromise in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm in which we live is a very real thing in our lives. We need to understand that Satan will strive to make compromises or at least allow us to think that it is a compromise. But you and I need to be cognizant of the fact that the compromises that Satan suggests for us are unilateral in nature. Now, are you familiar with the word unilateral? I don't know that I'd really ever heard the word until back in the Carter administration, when our president was advocating the idea of unilateral disarmament. Now, what he was simply saying, that regardless of what the Russians do, the United States, that we are going to disarm. It is a unilateral disarmament. It's a one-sided thing. And when Satan proposes a compromise, we need to understand that it is unilateral in nature, and the children of God are the only one that are ever called upon to make concessions. I'm here to tell you, my friends, that Satan will not make a concession of anything that is worthy or worthwhile. He might make us think that he is giving up some things, but certainly the things that he is willing to supposedly give up are things that are least important. Thus, as we look at this, we need to understand that Satan is constantly going to stand and, as it were, whisper in our ear, and he's going to say, "Let's talk about it. Can it really be that wrong? After all, the things that you are advocating, the things that you are wanting, they are so contrary to whatever every other person in the world desires. Don't you realize that you're just a little persistent? You're just a little adamant? Can't you compromise just a little bit?" This is the way Satan acts and reacts many times in our lives. He tells us, "Surely this thing is not that important. It can't be all that bad. One little drink of a beverage that contains alcohol cannot really be wrong. One dance on the dance floor can't be all that wrong. One instance of mixed swimming cannot really be all that bad. Why are you so adamant? Why are you so stiff-necked? Why is your back so straight? Why don't you give just a little bit from time to time?" He might even approach our young people and try to get them to compromise principles that they have been taught and tell them that this particular pill or this particular whatever it might be, that it'll take you to a high that you've never enjoyed in all of your life. It's something that is supreme, that is superb, and surely just one time won't help or won't hurt. Certainly then we need to realize that Satan will cause us to compromise. That's what Pharaoh was wanting to do. All right, he was saying in essence, "Moses, you give a little bit and I'll give a little bit." But friends, you and I need to understand that Satan does not really give up anything. You and I need to be cognizant of the fact that Satan will not keep his agreements. He can sign 10,000 agreements. He can sign 10 million treaties, and he won't keep one of them. He never has. He never will. But he'll call us, to the plains of Ono and desire of us to make a compromise, as he would whisper in our ear. But compromises with Satan is nothing less than taking a step towards eternal destruction. The Bible is full of various instances of individuals who compromised principle. For instance, if you would look at Numbers chapter 22 and chapters following, you would find the introduction of a prophet by the name of Balaam. Balak, who was the king of Moab during the wanderings of the children of Israel, and because what they had done to the Amorites, he sent his emissaries over to Balaam. He was calling upon Balaam to come and, for a certain amount of money, as it were, to curse the children of Israel. I don't have time to go into that, but you know that Balaam kept going back, and he kept going back because, you see, he wanted to compromise. He wanted God to compromise. He had an evil heart. He had an evil intent. And it ultimately surfaced. But the Bible is very clear in this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, relative to some wicked individuals, the Apostle Peter said, who have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude, in verse number 11, mentioned the same individual, and he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Friends, who Balaam was, we know very little. We know that he was a prophet. And it was a prophet evidently of whom God had spoken before, because he was aware when God spoke to him and he said, "Who are these individuals?" And yet here is a man who had his sight set on other things. You see, he was willing to compromise. That's why he wanted to time after time go back. Well, I'll go inquire of the Lord. And ultimately, my friends, the desire to compromise got the best of him. And we find that the Bible speaks of him of two writers of the New Testament, Peter and Jude, and both speak in a very negative way. That's what compromise will get us. Well, let's look at another individual that is found upon the pages of inspiration. And I'm choosing these in a random way because there are so many examples. Consider, if you would, a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He was the fourth king after the kingdom divided. You remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? The kingdom divided. Well, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah after the nation divided. And the interesting thing about Jehoshaphat is that he evidently compromised some principles. If you would look at some thoughts that are contained in the 22nd chapter of the book of 1 Kings, you would find that Jehoshaphat went up to visit Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom, of the northern 10 tribes. And you remember that Ahab wanted to go against the enemies who had taken Ramoth-Gilead, and he said, in essence, it's ours. Will you join with me? To make a long story short, Ahab was killed in the ensuing battle. But the interesting thing about this, and it's very possible that this is the event that transpired, that Jehoshaphat allowed his son Jehoram, now these are from the southern tribe, he allowed his son Jehoram to marry Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And it had a tremendous impact upon the nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 21 in verse 6, the Bible says concerning Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat, notice what the Bible says, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. But he's the southern tribe. He's the nation of Judah. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. Why did he walk in the ways of Ahab? Because Ahab was his father-in-law. We're talking about a king of Judah, whose throne was in Jerusalem, married the daughter of a man whose throne was in Samaria. Jehoshaphat could have well been the one that started this problem. But the Bible is not silent relative to what Jehoshaphat did, because in 2 Chronicles 19 and 2, it's not recorded in the book of Kings, but the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 19 and 2 tells us that after this happened, it said that Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Friends, that did not go unnoticed in heaven. Now, whether that was the occasion wherein Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, was given to Athaliah or took Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, I don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know that ultimately, either before that or after that or during that time, that Jehoshaphat allowed his son to do that. And God was displeased, and it had a tremendous impact upon the nation of Judah. Compromise is that which will destroy the soul. Well, let's look at another one very hurriedly. You remember, do you not, a man by the name of Demas? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, as Paul, writing evidently the last letter that he wrote, he says, just matter-of-factly, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now you think about that. Demas hath forsaken me. Now you turn back a few years in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we come to some epistles that Paul wrote while he was in the jail at Rome that Luke mentions in the closing verses of the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. two of those epistles, the Colossian epistle and the epistle to Philemon, both of these mention in a very favorable way the man Demas. And so when Paul, about 62 to 64 A.D., wrote concerning and mentioning Demas, he had some good things. He's found in what we call the salutation of these letters. He was spoken of in a commendable way. How do you think Paul felt at a later time when he next, the third time, mentioned the name of Demas and he said, "He hath forsaken me"? Do you think Paul was concerned about that? Do you think Paul might have lost some sleep? Do you think that there's a possibility he might have shed a tear or two? "Demas hath forsaken me." Paul, what does that ultimately mean? It means that Demas is lost eternally. That's what it means. But where did Demas begin to walk the apostate trail? What happened? I don't know. You don't know. We'll never know this side of eternity, and we may never know even in eternity. What was the first situation that might have caused Demas to begin to turn from God and turn to the ways of the world? What was it? I don't know. Was it compromise? Well, I'm here to tell you whatever might have happened, there was the concept of compromise somewhere along the path. He had to concede something. Young people, fathers and mothers, listen to me. That's where compromise will lead us. But let's look on the bright side. There's many instances in the Bible of individuals who did not compromise. The book of Daniel tells us that in the first of three deportations of the nation of Judah, which first transpired in the year 606 B.C., the first of three deportations to the land of Babylon, Daniel, along with three other men, are specifically mentioned, were carried to the very, as it were, palace of the king. They were favorable men. It's possible that they were even of the royal seed. We don't know. But some have suggested this because of how they were treated in the land of Babylon. The king said, in essence, "I want you to feed these men for a period of time, and then I want them to appear before the king." But notice what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 5. "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that the end thereof they might stand before the king." What was the king's meat? Well, whatever it was, Daniel did not want to eat it. Why did he not want to eat it? Evidently, it's because of religious principles. It's possibly, at least a part of it, would have been an unclean animal. But here is a young man, a young lad. Now, you're going to ask me, how do you know that he was a young lad? Well, because the Bible teaches that. If you'll follow the line or the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel, when he was thrown in the lion's den, that was when Darius was the king. Darius was the Mede and the Persian king. He was under Cyrus. Cyrus is the one that destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Thus, Daniel was at the start of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and he saw the demise of the Babylonian Empire. He served under the Medes and the Persians. I know he was over 70 years of age because he was at the first of it and he was at the end of it. And so he had to be a very young man, possibly a teenager, when these events transpired. But what did Daniel do? Notice Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Here is an attitude of a young man who says, "I will not defile myself." Daniel would not compromise. It would have indeed been interesting if he had compromised to find out if Daniel would have ever been mentioned, my friend. Do you think he would have? understand that Daniel and the three companions that are specifically mentioned, understand they're not the only ones that went into Babylonian captivity. There were others, hundreds of others, who likewise in the three deportations. Why is it that Daniel is mentioned? Why was he a prophet of God? Why did God reveal through Daniel various prophecies and the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Do you think it maybe it's a man who would not compromise that which is right? I think we all understand exactly the situation that Daniel found himself in. Well, let's look at another individual, Nehemiah by name. Nehemiah appeared on the scene about 150 years after the event of Daniel's captivity. The children of Israel have already returned from Babylonian captivity. They had laid the foundation of the temple, and because of the decree of the Persian king, they had ceased to build the temple. Darius comes to the head, and under the exhortation of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, the children of Israel are motivated to build the temple of God. It took them 4 years. They finished about 516 B.C. Now roll the clock on back about 75 years, and a man by the name of Nehemiah appears on the scene. He is a cupbearer for the Persian king. He hears from his brother that the walls of the city of Jerusalem are still destroyed. They've never been built. Understand, if you would please, that it has been almost 200 years since Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the city, or about 150 years, since Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the nation or the city of Jerusalem. The walls are still not rebuilt. Nehemiah, under the authority of the Persian king, goes back to Jerusalem, and in a short period of time, they rebuild the walls. But he had opposition. Read with me, if you would, Nehemiah 6, verses 1 and 2. Now when it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. If you'll read just a few verses later, down in verse number 4, Nehemiah responds and says, Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. They didn't just send one invitation and say, Let's meet on the plains of Ono. Let's talk the situation over, Nehemiah. Nehemiah says they wanted to do me wrong. And as Brother Bill Jackson, a faithful gospel preacher who is now on the other side of eternity, used to say, when Satan says, Let's meet on the plains of Ono, we're supposed to say, Oh no. And that's what Nehemiah did. He wouldn't compromise, my friends. He understood that God was with him. He understood that he was doing the right thing. If you want to read an interesting account of a man who was under trials and tribulations, just read the book of Nehemiah. What they had to do to ultimately rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Some of them built with one hand and kept the weapons in the other. And the man who blew the trumpet stayed close to Nehemiah, and when they needed him on the north wall, he would blow the trumpet. The men would go to the north wall, the east wall, wherever it was. And yet Nehemiah would not compromise because he understood he was doing the Lord's work. We need more Nehemiahs in the church today as they understand that they are doing the will of the Father. Well, let's look at another man, a man by the name of Saul. He was born and raised, as it were, at least for a period of time, in the city of Tarsus. It is the same man that we recognize as the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, and read with me some of the things that the Apostle Paul faced. Now, let's set the stage. It is this section of the 2 Corinthian letter that the Apostle Paul says, five times received I of the Jews 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. There's the Roman beating. He had been beaten by his own brethren in the flesh five times. He had suffered the beating with the Roman rod three times. Now, where in the life of Paul does the 2 Corinthian epistle transpire? If you'll turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 20, you'll find that Paul has sent Timothy and others. They go to the city of Corinth. There is evidently at that time the uprising because of the silversmith and the problem that he created. That subsides. These men have evidently already headed to Corinth. Paul leaves the city. He travels up the coast to the city of Troas. In fact, in writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he said, a great and effectual door was open unto me. But he said, I was concerned about how you Corinthians were going to receive my first letter. He soon left Troas and he crossed over into Macedonia, and it is here where his helpers met him. They had brought word from the city of Corinth. The Corinthians have read the 1 Corinthian epistle. They have responded in a positive way. Paul meets his companions in the area of Macedonia, where we don't know. And thus he has received word that the Macedonians have indeed done what you said to do, Paul. They've accepted what you said. Paul at that time sits down and he writes the 2 Corinthian epistle. So nailed down. The first 7, 8, 9 verses of the book of Acts. That's where Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle. He's not even begun his third evangelistic tour. Now read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I have suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul, why don't you just compromise? That'd solve a lot of his problems, wouldn't it? But Paul understood there was an important principle. There was something out there, my friends, that he could not, he would not, he dare not compromise. And that's the truth of God's Word. In writing to the Philippian brethren in chapter 1, began reading in verse 15 and verses following, he mentioned those who preach Christ to create problems for Paul. And he said, I don't really care as long as Christ is preached. And then he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Some of my liberal brethren today say the gospel don't or does not need defending. Well, Paul must have been just an ignorant, inspired apostle then, wasn't he? Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel. Paul, wouldn't it have been easier to compromise just a little bit? Paul, does it really matter if you leave behind just a hoof? Paul, wouldn't it be simpler just to give in just a tad, just a little bit? I want you to read with me why Paul did not give in and the ultimate results of that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to read some thoughts from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes these words. I think Paul sees death on the horizon. Paul writes, here's the man who wouldn't compromise. But I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now watch. Listen close. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. And not unto me only, but all them also who love His appearing. Friends, that's why Paul wouldn't compromise. Young people, that's why Paul wouldn't compromise. Older people, that's why Paul thought it was essential. No, I'm not going to leave a single hoof behind. I'm borrowing from Moses, of course. Paul just wouldn't compromise. I want to ask you a question. Was Paul an unloving man? In today's modern world, Paul would have been considered by many as an unloving man. Well, turn back and read what we've already read in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and verses following. Why did Paul suffer those things? Because he loved the souls of the lost. Because he loved the souls of those who had already been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul was a man who verily exemplified and breathed the concept of love. And that's why he wouldn't compromise. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul spoke of those who had crept into the church unaware. And he said, "Fying out our liberty, that they might bring you unto bondage again." Now watch what he says. "To whom we gave place by subjection..." No, not for an hour. People today say, "Well, what does it matter? Let's give just a little bit here." In matters of opinion, matters of expediency, I might be able to give, my friends, but when it's matters of the faith, we cannot give an inch. We cannot compromise. Because our eternal destiny ultimately hangs in the balance. Oh, Pharaoh wanted to compromise. But you know we're called upon today to compromise. Man today is called upon to compromise his belief in the inspiration of and the authority of the Scriptures. Paul said in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, "If any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The Apostle Paul, writing in the Hebrew epistle, says, "God now speaks to us by His Son." Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." I'm not about to give up the concept of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Friends, do you know that New Testament Christianity depends upon the Bible? You destroy the Bible and you've destroyed New Testament Christianity. And there's one way you can destroy the Bible, and that's prove that it's not from God. And that's what these people who are publishing these new versions are trying to do, whether it's conscious or unconscious. Many of them, they just want to make a fast buck. And they think that the Bible is no more inspired than the Saturday Evening Post or the Reader's Digest. And so they just flush out a new version and people lap it up like lapdogs. Well, I'm here to tell you, my friends, that after my study over several years, I'm convinced, though there is a lot of antiquated language, I still take the position and I'm ready to debate it. The King James Version is still the best version that we have. I know a lot of people don't agree with that. I know a lot of our colleges don't. I know some of our preacher schools that don't. But I've taken that position for many, many years. That's why I use it. When I first started preaching, I tried to change to the American Standard because I was told that it was the most literal and the most accurate. Well, it was translated from an inferior text. I don't have time to go into that. But friends, they're wanting us to compromise the inspiration of the Scriptures. So many times people said, "I can't understand the old language of 300 years ago." You buy your kids a new computer and you give them a book and you let them read, and I'll guarantee you that in 24 hours they'll understand a lot of words, computerese, that they never heard of. It's because we have to look, where's our heart? What are we really concerned about? No, I'm not going to give up on the inspiration of the Scriptures, because they are from God and they will ultimately lead us to heaven. What about evolution? Today we hear a lot about, Roman Catholic Church has already officially taken this position, that there is to be a harmonization between the atheistic evolutionary concept, and they say, well, God used evolution to bring man into existence. It was over a period of millions and billions of years, but God controlled it. It's called theistic evolution. God controlled evolution. Friends, theistic evolution is just as wrong and just as heinous as atheistic evolution. You're going to ask me why. I know that you're going to ask me that. Well, I'm glad you did. The reason is because theistic evolution denies the Bible. God says in 6 days. That ought to be enough. In 6 days, He created everything. I want to ask you a question, and I want an evolutionist to answer this. I want you to tell me how the first man came to this earth. If we are indeed a result of a lower form, an evolution of a lower form, there's only one of two ways to account for the first man. First of all, we have to take one of two positions. Is the first position, is it true that a non-human life form gave birth to a human life form? That's one alternative. Or the second is that while this non-human life form was here upon the earth, at some instant, some point, He evolved enough that He changed from non-human to human. Let me illustrate this. Here is this non-human life form, and He's walking along. He puts down His foot. Non-human. 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 Human. Only one of two alternatives. Which one are you going to take? No, man was created by the power of God, and He's created whole. He is created full grown with the ability to think, to reason, to weigh arguments, to look at the evidence, and to communicate. All of God's creation of the animal world, and I don't include man as an animal, is a result of the special creation of Jehovah. Satan wants me to live eternally with Him in hell. He doesn't care how he does that. If I can hold to 99 things out of 100 that are very true, that are very right, that are very holy, that are very pure, if I am willing to do that and to give, to compromise on one principle, one concept, one Bible truth, Satan is happy. Because he's got my soul right where he wants it. You see, my friends, when we stand before God, it is not going to be the case that God is going to put us on a scale and say, well, looky there, he did 52 good things and 37 bad things. You can go to heaven. No. If I did 10 million good things and there is one bad thing, one sin, unrepented, unforgiven, at the judgment, I'm lost. Period. We need to think about it. Modest apparel, language, drugs, premarital sex, on and on and on and on we could go. Time doesn't permit. Satan wants us to compromise one thing. That's all he wants. Because then he's got us right where he wants us. May I encourage you, don't compromise. This doesn't mean that we have to be mean or facetious. It doesn't mean that we have to be ugly. just simply stand upon the principles of New Testament Christianity and not be led to the right nor to the left. We must be like Moses. We will not leave behind a single hoof. The most inedible part of a sheep or a goat or a cow or whatever it might be. He said, we'll not leave it behind. We're not compromising. Oh, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, may I encourage you from the depths of my being, don't compromise the truth. It will lead us to heaven. Compromise will lead us to eternal destruction.